right, let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1, as we're continuing verse by verse through the book of Acts. Acts 18, verse 1 starts this way. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them." Now, this is the first introduction that you have had, or we have had as we've gone through the book of Acts, to Aquila and Priscilla. These were Jewish believers, had become Christians before Paul met them. We're not sure exactly when they became Christians. It could very well have been that they were part of the original group, because a lot of Jews traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. They could very well have been in that 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. We don't know exactly what their background was, but we know that they had been believers before they met Paul, and they are Jewish followers of Christ, and they are, in this particular situation, they're refugees. They are running from Rome because Rome had gotten into some anti-Semitism and run out all of the Jewish people under Emperor Claudius. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. It's been going on for thousands of years, and the reason for it is because the enemy hates God's people. And he also hates Christians, because we are God's people. And it's interesting to note, as we look around the world today, the persecution of Christians has actually gotten worse. And you look at the trouble around Israel. Why would all the nations around Israel hate this little tiny country? It doesn't make sense in the natural realm. And the same thing with what's the big deal with Christianity? Today, more people are martyred for their faith than at any time in history. So it's even worse than it was during some of the persecutions of the early church, when you look at the actual numbers around the world. So it's the enemy wants to do anything he can to destroy God's people. So they're refugees, but God uses it as Kairos opportunity, and they end up in Corinth, which is a key city, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. So they end up in Corinth, and they meet Paul. So this is a divine appointment that happens. Now, they're tent makers, and so it ends up that they become partners with Paul, and they make tents together. So they go into business together, working together, and then they have the same passion of sharing the gospel. And a deep friendship develops, and in Paul's letters later on, you'll see that he talks about them as his precious friends. Paul had the capacity of developing deep friendships, and when you're a believer, I think you'll find, especially for those of you who have been maybe new to the Christian faith, you'll recognize that the real deep friendships that you develop over time are the ones that share your common faith, because there's a depth that goes beyond natural blood ties. Paula and I look at that. We look at you guys. This is family, and our family ties are closer than our church family ties are actually closer than many of our human family ties. And that's because we have this commonality with Christ. So he builds this deep friendship. Later on, they become church planters, and we'll see them actually having churches in their homes. And it's a neat thing that God does there with this partnership. And then it says in verse 4, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So he goes to his usual strategy, going there to Corinth, and he starts with the Jews, because the Jews are God's chosen people to be ambassadors of the gospel. Because of their understanding, having come up under law, they have a better understanding of grace than anyone. So he goes there first, always, and then to those that are Gentiles that are open to the message of the gospel. Now, verse 5 says, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now, I'll just pause there for a second. He was freed up. Help arrives when Silas and Timothy come on the scene. And now he's freed up to full-time do the gospel. See, he's a self-supporting minister. He does this tent making. So what happens with Silas and Timothy? Perhaps they had learned the trade of tent making since they had been associated with Paul, and they're helping with the tent making business, so it frees him up. Or another possibility is that they brought money with them. We know that the churches in Macedonia, Paul brags on them, how generous they were. And these churches that he had raised up would send offerings and tithes and so on to help support the ministry. So it could be that they were bringing some of these donations, so that freed Paul up to do more of the message. Whatever the case, they're helpful in this whole process. And there becomes this team as they work together. And so Paul is freed up. We think back to what happened in Acts chapter 6 when there was the appointment of deacons. And the deacons were spirit-filled people that used their gifts and talents to pour into the ministry, so the apostles were freed up to do more Bible teaching and study and prayer. And together, it caused a great explosion of growth because of the whole church working together. And we see that again. This is really the concept of spiritual gifts. Did you know that you have at least one spiritual gift that's given to you the moment you give your life to Christ? And that spiritual gift God wants to use together with other believers so that the message gets preached and hearts get touched for the kingdom. And when we all use those together, it's much more effective. Now, not everybody is a teacher or a preacher, but every gift is just important. And as Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, serving, using a gift of service, you'll by no means lose your reward. If you honor somebody in the name of a prophet, for that, you will get the prophet's reward. It's this idea of when we work together, we're all rewarded for the ultimate outcome of working together. So I get up here and I preach, but you wouldn't hear me if it wasn't for our AV guys back there. You wouldn't have the notes if it wasn't for what's going on at the computer. You wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't have the heat if it wasn't for the trustees working with the physical plant. We wouldn't have had this wonderful time of worship if it wasn't for the people with worship gifts and music abilities pouring in. And we wouldn't be able to have our kids ministered to if there weren't people preaching, teaching and loving and caring for kids. And the people that serve and help keeping the place clean, all those things work together, and we all get the reward, even though we might not all be as vocal or upfront. Isn't that a great thing? And so that's what happens here, is as they use their gifts, the gospel goes forward with more power because Paul is freed up to do his giftings, and everyone works in their giftings, and they all are counted as part of the outcome, the result. And so Paul's freed up. And then, of course, as the gospel spreads, the enemy comes in again. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This idea of resistance has happened in every place Paul's gone. The enemy stirs up resistance to try to shut it down. Here it says they got abusive. That implies to me shout down kind of things, probably some physical abuse happening here. They're interfering with him big time, and so he does what Jesus says. He says, "Shake the dust off your feet," or off your clothes. Jesus had said that in Matthew chapter 10. He says, when you encounter resistance, don't fight back. Shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. Why? What does that mean? Don't let resentment cling to you. If you're rejected by somebody because of who you are as a believer, don't let that resentment or bitterness set in. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't let it cling to you. Don't go to the next place angry about what happened to you before, because it'll only destroy your ministry. Don't carry along dirt from the past. So how do I get rid of that dirt? First of all, say, "Lord, I invite you. I ask you to take over my heart and just dust off whatever's clinging here. I choose not to try to get even with those people. I choose not to hold resentments or bitterness. And so I ask you, Lord, to give me a forgiving heart for them. Now, this is a process. It's not going to happen instantaneously. You still may feel anger. You still may feel the bitterness rise up in you from time to time. But as you release it to the Lord and you're in that process, sometimes it may be daily, sometimes even hourly, as you release it to the Lord, you are in the process of forgiveness, and God counts it as forgiveness. And sooner or later, the feelings will follow along. So don't let the dust cling to you. So that's what Paul does. Now, it sounds like he's a little resentful here. Your blood be on your head. Sounds like, you know, he's cussing them out, doesn't it? I'm going to get you. I don't want to say any more. But I can imagine that, you know, Paul could... Did you know in Paul's writings, when he does this kind of stuff, there's a lot of untranslatable particles in the Greek? It's little particles that don't mean anything, but they add flavor. And it was almost like little cuss words. They weren't bad words, filthy words. They were just little emphasis words, like the word hell. If I were to say to you, "What are you doing?" that means one thing. If I say, "What the hell are you doing?" it means something completely different, doesn't it? Because it adds that punch. The word hell in and of itself is not, it doesn't really mean anything in there other than it just adds emphasis. And so a lot of times, especially in the book of Galatians, we find these untranslatable particles that are in there, and he's adding emphasis with not dirty words, but punch words in there. And so what's he doing here? Is he full of resentment and bitterness at them? No. What he's doing is he's truth-telling. And he's doing it with emphasis, not in resentment or bitterness, but to tell them this is serious business. He's telling them, you reject Christ. You are rejecting the source of salvation. This is serious. Those animal sacrifices aren't doing you any good. This is the only way to true salvation. And he is letting them know that I am finished with my responsibility. The verse that he's referring to comes from Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. And I have it for you on the screen. Ezekiel 3, verse 18. And this is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And in telling him about the importance of his message, he says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will what? Require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." That's a heavy responsibility on Bible teachers. Those who are preaching the word, we must tell the truth. We can't water it down just because people don't like to hear it. We have to be faithful. That's why we're told in James it's a heavy responsibility to teach. I remember early on in the ministry, Paul and I were in a little church plant down in Georgia, and I had been preaching, and there was some resistance in the congregation. There were some things they felt like I was getting a little too invasive with some of the things I was teaching, and felt like their toes were getting stepped on, and they didn't like it too much. And I didn't like the way they didn't like it, because I want everybody to like me, you know? Do you like that? Do you want people to like you? I think we're all kind of like that. Well, I wanted them to like me, but it wasn't going too well. And I was tempted to start watering down a little bit, just going a little easy on this. And where we were preaching, soft pedaling it a little. And as I was in my devotional time, I came across this very passage. And it was like the Lord saying, no, you don't do that. You must tell the truth and let the chips fall where they will. That doesn't mean you don't have compassion, you don't try to be tactful, but you must tell the truth. You can't just water things down. We have a culture that wants to have a watered-down gospel, but you must tell the truth, and then it's up to them. And so that next weekend, and I got up to preach, I told them what I was feeling, those emotions, and then I shared this passage with them, and I said, if I've offended you, I said, I am sorry. But I can't water down what the Word of God says. And so I hope you'll understand that this is not personal, but this is what God says, and we're going to stay with it. And, you know, it was interesting how their countenance changed as they understood the dilemma I was in as well, and God brought some healing and resolution through it. It's very important for you, in your context too, to speak truth. Tactfully, yes. Kindly, yes. With love and compassion, yes. But it still has to be truth. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. I can almost sense tears in his eyes as he's saying that, don't you? This isn't a vindictive kind of thing. This is a, you know, I love you, and I got to tell the truth. This is that serious. He says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And that's what he does. Like he did in every town. When he got run out of the synagogue, he would go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And thank God he went to the Gentiles, because most of us here are Gentiles, and we've been able to reap the results of the ministry going to the Gentiles. Now, verse 7 says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he goes next door to this man's house who is a God worshiper. So it's pretty convenient. You know, they go from the synagogue right next door, and there's a man who's a God worshiper that's received the gospel. Now, who is a God worshiper? Well, we've talked about this before. These are the people that were Gentiles, but they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were followers of the Noahic covenant. They didn't keep all the Sabbath laws and food laws, the Jewish laws, but they believed in the God of heaven and were God-fearers or God-worshippers. And he has received the gospel now, so he is a believer, and he invites everyone to his house. This is one of the early examples of the house church. The house church was very important because in the early church, that was the early church base. That's where everything happened, was in the house church. Because when they got run out of the temple, remember back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and so on, they got run out of the temple, so they couldn't meet at the temple anymore. They were run out of the synagogue, so where did they go? They didn't have buildings like we have today. They didn't have the resources. This was a persecuted church. They didn't have it. In fact, for the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there really weren't very many church structures, if any. There were a few places that they actually built structures, but most of the time, because of the persecution, it was in these homes. That's where they would meet. And when a church got big enough so that the house was overflowing, they would just start another one down the street, somebody else's house, and the church grew by leaps and bounds that way. And today, in places where the gospel has been persecuted, the church is growing like wildfire in places like China, India, other places, because if the church is outlawed, it goes underground into these house churches, and these house churches thrive. Why? Well, it's wonderful for us to be gathered together today, and we see everybody, and it's encouraging, but you're not going to build meaningful relationships in a large crowd. The way you build meaningful relationships is when you're in a small enough group where you can say, would you pray for me for this, where shy people can talk, where you encourage one another, you get to know each other face to face, and in that context, Christianity flourishes. Now, today we have the privilege of being here on Sunday morning in the larger context, and that's very important. Corporate worship is very important. But these small groups are still important. And this was something that kind of got lost over the years during the time of the building of the big structures of church. But it was rediscovered some time back that this idea of the vibrancy of the early church, much of it was because of these small groups. And so we encourage that here. That's part of our focus here, is we would want everyone to be part of corporate worship, yes. But during the week, to at least have some place where there's a small group of people that you're a part of. We want every attendee to be a part of at least one small group community where that everyone knows their name, where they have an opportunity to have special prayer, encouragement. They're going to be better pastored, better loved, better cared for, and really feel a part of things. And so that's one of the things that's part of our strategic plan. Next week, Lee's going to give a little survey out, and you have an opportunity to just give some feedback about small groups and opportunities to connect in that way. But we have opportunities like men's group is a wonderful, wonderful place to do that. We have just some really powerful things that happen there. There's women's Bible study. There's women's prayer group. There's a Monday morning mom's group that meets. And then there's some house groups. And then there's Sunday morning groups, which works really well. At 9 o'clock, there's a couple of adult classes, and then there's classes for all the kids. So there's something for everybody. Works really well if you're a parent and you want to have childcare built in. Just get up an extra hour early, and you're here. And those are ways that we get to know each other and encourage one another, strengthen one another, pray for each other. And that was one of the dynamics of the early church. So this man, Titius Justus' house, became one of those early house churches. And then Priscilla and Aquila would plant those as well as they went there to the new places that they would go. Notice what happens here. It says, Crispus, verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So the ruler of the synagogue, where Paul gets kicked out of, becomes a believer too. And when he becomes a believer, parents, this is encouraging. He becomes a believer, what happens? His whole household comes to faith. When you make a stand for Christ, you have a huge influence over your children. Kids see the genuineness of your faith and they're attracted. Single parents, don't be discouraged. Or if you're the person in the home and the other person is not, the other parent is not a believer, still you have huge influence. And so when you stand for Christ, just know that God is using that for your household. Huge influence. And then what happens next is it says, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So this man has influence in the community as well. So many people come to Christ. Now let's read the next one here. It says, verse 9, it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now this is the longest on these missionary journeys that Paul stays yet to this point. There'll be one later on that's a little longer, but this is a big deal for him, because normally he's going in, preaches for a few weeks, and off he goes to the next place because he's getting run out. But God has given him a call to stay in this particular place and gives a special divine protection for this special assignment that he is going to be able to stay here and work here. And we can look at it from the outside now and look back, and we can see the wisdom of God in that particular situation. He has a highly effective ministry in Corinth during those 18 months and is able to help establish the church. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a city that was known for institutional perversion. I had the opportunity of visiting there back between my first and second years of seminary. A friend of mine from seminary and I traveled through the Middle East and then parts of Western Europe and went to some of the archaeological sites and some of the churches. And we went to this town, the ruins of Corinth. And up on the hill behind Corinth was the ruins of a temple, the temple of Aphrodite, from which we get aphrodisiac. Gives you a little idea of what we're talking about here. It was institutionalized perversion. In worship, it had to do with giving money at the temple or some kind of gift and then picking the prostitute of your choice. It was perverted. We live in a culture that is sex crazed. We live in a culture which just about anything you turn on the TV, any place you look in a magazine, there's going to be something that is suggestive. It just is our culture. Corinth was like that on steroids. I mean, it was everywhere. Everywhere you went was immorality of every different kind you can possibly imagine. In addition to that, it had great regional influence because it was the seat of the local government. And it was a trading city. And so these people had influence. And they had huge discipleship needs. They came to Christ and they had to completely unlearn a whole horrible lifestyle and learn how to live for God. And we find in Paul's letters later on that he's still working with them because they had some real issues. But God loved these people, and he had Paul stay there long enough to help them grow and then send letters that we still read today, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to encourage them and strengthen them so they can grow up to the fullness of Christ. Some of the things that Paul wrote in those letters are powerful messages for us today. And it was worth the investment because the message went out from there in great power. Now, after some time has passed, of course, the enemy starts stirring up stuff, and the Lord says, okay, at this point. Verse 12 says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So there's this Jewish plot. We're going to get rid of Paul once and for all. They take him to a man named Gallio. Now, Gallio is an important figure. We find his name in extra-biblical sources as a very important political figure. And his brother, you may have recognized if you studied history, his name was Seneca. Seneca was a statesman in Rome that was noted for integrity. He was a great statesman. And he actually was forced to drink poison under Nero because he stood up against the perversion of Nero's government, and Nero got rid of him. But that gives you a little bit of an idea of the character of him. He was a man of great integrity, Seneca was, and he said of his brother, Gallio, he's a man that is full of fairness and integrity. So this was a good man and an important figure, and he is the proconsul, as we had talked about before. The proconsul is the same thing as a governor today. So it would think of he's the proconsul of Achaia would be like he was the governor, and he was of the Corinth would be like the Harrisburg of the state of Achaia. So that's what it was like. So this man noted for his fairness. And Paul is brought up in front of him. And the plot backfires. I like this next little section. Verse 14 says, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews are making a plaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, felony, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this involves questions and words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Whoever the sergeant at arms was ran them out. And then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, Crispus' replacement. They turned on him and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So the plot backfires. This whole mob that the Jews stirred up, and they got their new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, involved, and they get this mob going, and when this happens, the mob turns on Sosthenes, and he ends up getting beaten up. Now, there's more about Sosthenes in a little bit. There's a future for Sosthenes, but I want you to just table that in your notes, because we're going to go on and finish out this chapter, and then we're going to come back. So let's look at this section of the chapter. Verse 18. It says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. We're going to pick them up next time. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And thus ends the second missionary journey. So he goes back to Antioch, which is his home base. And there he recuperates for his third missionary journey, which we're going to start next time. So it's back to Antioch. Now let's go back to Sosthenes here. Sosthenes is the new ruler of the synagogue that gets the rabble roused up against Paul, ends up getting beaten up. Do we know anything more about this guy? Actually, we do. If you'll just turn in the Bible, go take a right turn past the rest of the book of Acts, go past Romans until you get to 1 Corinthians. It's the next book after Romans. So Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And Paul now, it's some years later, and he's writing an encouragement letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, who? Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's with Paul? Sosthenes, right? Isn't that something? So what's happened here? Somewhere along the line, and we don't have the details, but we have to read between the lines when we read these scriptures. Somewhere along the line, God got to him. He gives his life to Christ and eventually hooks up with Paul for the spread of the gospel instead of trying to shut it down. Isn't that great? So if you encounter somebody, and we've all encountered some, they're just kind of nasty characters, and they give you a little bit of a hard time because you're a believer, and they just seem to be the hard type that will never, ever, ever have a thought of God. Don't give up. Because sometimes they're protesting too loudly. Maybe there's some conviction behind what they're doing, and instead of doing what they're convicted to do, they're fighting, just like Paul did early on when he was Saul and fought Christianity until his conversion. Then he becomes a powerful messenger of the gospel. Sosthenes becomes a messenger of the gospel as well. Isn't that exciting? What a God we serve. So when we encounter those kind of difficult people, it just means pray for them. Because God's at work, whether we can see it or not. We know behind the scenes God's at work, and their resistance may just be they're fighting their conscience. And if we treat them with kindness and love anyway, who knows what God might do. One final story. Remember last week I told you about my friend Larry, and when he was studying in Greece, and he had this opportunity to study there for his training, and found out how the gospel had spread from Athens, and how they'd done research on Christ, and how that, what a huge impact. Of course, all that happens after the book of Acts, but what a huge impact it had on the whole country of Greece as they researched out who Jesus was and what a difference it made on Greek culture. Well, this same Larry was not a believer at the time when he was traveling over there, and he came to the city of Corinth. And he was, you know, looking at all the ruins, and he looked up at the temple of Aphrodite, and there was a little church there in Corinth. And he said, now I was not a Christian and not interested in it, but I just decided how quaint this little church. I think I'll just go in and just see what's going on. So he went into the church and he sat down at the back, and a service was going on. He says, I couldn't really understand a lot of what was going on because it was in Greek, but I'm sitting there and something happened to me. He says, I felt this wave of something over me and tears in my eyes, and something about the cross and all that God, something about what was going on there touched me, and I felt like God loved me. And he says, I couldn't shake that experience. He says, now I didn't become a believer for many years. He lived a hard life in a lot of rebellion. But he says, when I finally had come to the end of myself, I couldn't shake what had happened, that there was something genuine that happened in that little place there in Corinth. He says, and then I gave my life to the Lord, and I can see that that was really the beginning of a spiritual journey. There was a spiritual longing in my heart that the Lord was touching, even though I didn't even know I had that longing, and it happened there in Corinth. That was the beginning of something that God did. He planted a seed in my heart. Cool, isn't it? So this very city that Paul poured into for 18 months, and then Sosthenes becomes converted, and at least one more we know of, a couple thousand years later, touched by the message that was preached right there in that city, and fruit is being born today as he shares the gospel with others. What a God we serve. We have no idea. If we are just obedient to being who we are in Christ and sharing when we have opportunity, what God might do, generations down that we don't even know about, should time last that long. God is good. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful for the message of your word. It's so relevant. It's so applicable to us today, because we too experience difficult times just like they did back then. But as we see how you, even through their difficulties, brought about things for your kingdom purposes, we know that even through the difficulties we face, you're going to bring about your kingdom purposes. Right now, Lord, we lift up to you our friends and our family members that don't know you, those unsaved members of our families and friends and co-workers and so on. Lord, we just ask that you will just continue to press through the message of your love. May they see your love flowing through us. May we not get discouraged with prayer, but just continue to pray for your name to be lifted up. And I believe, Lord, that there's many Sosthenes out there that may right now look resistant, that you have plans for your kingdom. And we just pray, Lord, that you will just touch them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll use our lives and our families to be influences for your kingdom. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.